2 Kings chapter 18, please. A few weeks ago in adult Sunday school, when Pastor Jeff was away preaching, we had the first in a series of messages on Hezekiah. I'm not going to try to fool you by telling you to turn to the book of Hezekiah. That usually works to some extent, but we're not going to do that here. Instead, we'll just tell you, turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, and we'll take a look at another incident from the life of Hezekiah. And a few weeks ago, we saw him as the great reformer, and he was a great reformer. His father, Ahaz, was the worst king of Judah. He followed in the ways of the kings of Israel, may as well have been one of the kings of Israel, almost as bad as Ahab, the worst of the kings of Israel. Ahaz, his father, he took the temple area, he boarded it up, and there was no longer any services going on in the temple at all. The priesthood was completely defunded, and basically it wasn't abolished, but it may as well have been for all practical purposes, for they had no function or use any longer. Idols were actually brought into the temple area, and he actually worked hard to do all this defaming and destruction. There was a huge, I don't know, the Bible calls it a big bath, basically, but what it was a huge laver, almost like an above-ground swimming pool, if you want to look at it that way, but it was made out of bronze, and the thing sat on four cattle, each facing a different direction, and he, for some reason, decided to take that thing down and stick it on the ground, and which was against the principles, too. So Ahaz was a wicked man. Hezekiah changed all of that when he took the throne. He immediately began to work on the temple, had the temple reopened. He helped to encourage and restore the priesthood. He reinstituted the Passover. They'd lost the Passover many years ago. We don't even know when the previous Passover had been celebrated. One of the most important feasts that prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was gone. But he started it up again. And there were times of tremendous reformation, and Judah once again, at least outwardly, was serving the Lord. And I have to say, at least outwardly, because we really don't know how much heart reformation there was amongst the people. However, Hezekiah himself was not a perfect man. He had feet of clay, and he could become very fearful. And we're going to see in his life, he made a couple of tragic mistakes that were very costly to himself and to the kingdom. But overall, his trust was in the Lord, and overall, he was very courageous, and he did what was right, and it's even compared to David, but in the face of a vicious enemy, he wilted. And this is where we begin tonight, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. I'm sorry to say that we have to find a rather sad incident from his life as we begin. 2 Kings 18, verse 13, this is the battle Hezekiah tried to avoid by using politics and human wisdom. So the battle he tried to avoid. 18:13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temples of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So you can see what's happening. Assyria, of course, was a vicious nation. It was the world power of its day. You might recall that not that many years earlier, Assyria had gone into northern Israel and taken them captive. That happened probably about 714, 715 B.C. Now, it's quite a bit later in history, about 14 years later, the king of Assyria has been on many different campaigns, and now he's coming up to Judah from the south and coming towards Jerusalem. And it's very interesting that all of this is actually well-documented in archaeology, too. I mean, you can actually see about the campaign at Lachish that Sennacherib had. You can see, actually, he even talks about King Hezekiah. He says, I have King Hezekiah trapped in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. Now, it ain't going to end that way, is it? And interestingly enough, Sennacherib never talks about the way it ends. It's just kind of like I've got him trapped as a bird in a cage and never says another word about Hezekiah again, at least that we've ever found. But that's the way the kings of the world do it. They always talk about how brave they are. They talk about how great they are. It's what men in the world still do today. In fact, one of the problems they have in archaeology down in Egypt, they try to check out the pyramids and who had the pyramids, and one of the things they find is like the pharaohs love to erase the other pharaoh's name and put their own name in the pyramid and claim it for their own. Well, there you go. That's the pride of man, and that's the pride of men. But the Assyrians were a dangerous army. They were cruel. They were ingenious. They were the world power of their day. When their mighty army captured a people, they would actually take these huge hooks and drive them up through the person's nose and into their head. I don't want to be too graphic, but do it that way, and then pull them along in a parade procession, just to just strike fear into everyone's heart. And you can just imagine how humiliating, how horrible, how painful, how terrible that would be. And, of course, it struck fear in the hearts of their enemies. Many of their enemies would just surrender instead of being dominated by them. Then, when they've captured a people, now Rome would do things very differently. Babylon would even do things differently. But Assyria, when they captured a people, what they would do is that they would take many of the people of that homeland and take them out of the homeland permanently into another place and bring other people into the part that had happened. So they moved people around on purpose. And their plan was, the idea was that they could keep national pride from building up. They wanted to not only conquer these lands, they wanted to keep them. So if they had no national pride, they had no allegiance to their own race or allegiance to their own country. If they were basically nomads, then they were easy to dominate and easy to keep under control. In fact, that's exactly what happened to northern Israel. They were scattered, you know, all over the place. A few of them remaining in the land, but others coming in from other places in the land. And, of course, intermarriage took place. And over time, what happened is a new race was created, right? That's where we have the Samaritans. That's what that's all about. So by the time of Christ, and you come into that area, you see there's Galilee up here, where there are Jews living. Then there's this big area called Samaria, that was full of Samaritans. And that was, to the Jews, a half-breed race. Hate to be so graphic, but that's the way they looked at it. That's the way they saw it. And, of course, the Samaritans had very little use for the Jews. The Jews had very little use for them. You could see a good dialogue of that taking place in John chapter 4. And when he talks to the woman at the well, they even developed their own religion. And this is part of the Assyrian plan. They wanted to just wipe away culture. They wanted to wipe away everything. And they could easily control and dominate. Now, I want you to think redemptively with me for a minute. If that happens to Judah, what happens to the plan of God? Right? Because the Christ is to come. And there needs to be a people for his name. And the purposes of God can never fail. So Hezekiah could have known that this would not befall him. This was not going to happen. The promises of God were such that that wasn't going to take place. Now, they would be captured later by the Babylonians, but they'd go into captivity. But they wouldn't be forced to intermarry. They wouldn't be forced to lose their identity. They'd be able to come back from captivity. With the Assyrians, it was not that way. And Hezekiah knew the promises of God. Hezekiah knew that more was at stake here than a simple kingdom. The promises made to David were at stake. Redemptive history was at stake. And so, all these things were taking place. So down in Lachish, and Lachish was a very powerful city that day. It was a Jewish city. There were siege ramps built. And then, Sennacherib ended up taking the city. And I believe, I can't remember what museum it's in. I think it's a museum in England. There's actually a picture, a drawing of Sennacherib with all the wealth around him of the spoil taken from Lachish. And so Lachish was destroyed. Libna was Sennacherib's next target, and he was working his way up to Jerusalem. Hezekiah had hoped this large gift that we saw would stop him and appease Sennacherib, But the Bible basically, well, the Bible doesn't really tell us this, but history does, that Sennacherib was always glad to take a large gift and then go ahead and attack you anyway. That's just what he did. And that was what his plan was here. And so what we come to next is what we could call psychological warfare. One of the most interesting parts of Scripture here is the taunts of the Rabshakeh. Take a look at that in chapter 18, verse 19. Chapter 18, verse 19. And we just skip down there. So what basically, just, let me just set the stage for you. The Rabshakeh comes ahead. The Rabshakeh really isn't a real powerful character in Assyrian government. He's probably like the king's cupbearer, is what his name appears to mean. But the reason he was sent with an envoy was probably because he was fluent in the language. He could speak Hebrew, and he could actually talk to the people, and they were going to engage in some psychological warfare. So he and a portion of the army come, and he begins to speak to the people on the wall. The Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they're vain words, and in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places, whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah of Shebna, and Joash said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? I will stop reading there. There's more we could read, but that's big-time trash talking there, if you want to say anything about it. I mean, he's getting them big. You have no power to stand against us. You can't trust in Egypt to save you. Now, it's pretty hard to read between the lines here if that was even the plan of Hezekiah and what Hezekiah was trying to do. But that was at least what Sennacherib and his men thought, was that they were going to hire Egyptian forces to come up and fight their battles for them. And then he basically says, don't bother with that. That's not going to work. And you can't trust in God to save you because it's his high places that you've destroyed. If you might remember, Hezekiah tore down the high places. He was the first king to do that because Israel had set up these high places to worship that was not in accordance with the word of God. Hezekiah instead tore them down and brought everybody back to temple worship again. And then the trash-talking Rabshakeh continues basically by saying, you want to fight? I'll tell you what, I'll give you 2,000 horses. You just find guys to ride them. You know, that's all you got to do. I'll give you the horses for the battle. And he says, you want to fight? My most inept captain, my weakest captain with his guys can take you by himself, basically. That's basically what he's saying. He's a trash-talker. And he's trying to scare them. It's psychological warfare. And finally, he goes so far as to say, your God, the very God you worship, is the one that told us to come and destroy you. And, of course, that could cause fear. And the people knew that Israel had fallen to Assyria. And obviously, the sins of the people of Judah were very great. Israel had fallen because of idolatry, and they had been tremendous idolaters themselves. So there's the appeal. And the taunting continues in verse 28. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So I want you to picture this. All the men, or many of the men, are on the wall of the city, and there's this, the Rabshakeh is out there making this plea in their own language to listen to him. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you shall eat from his vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. Now that sounds pretty good. Sounds like it's going to be a good deal after all, and things are going to work out okay. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. So the terms of peace were simply this. We're going to take you and scatter you. You're going to be scattered just like northern Israel was scattered. Those are the terms of peace. And then the taunt that goes to God himself. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But with all that being said and done, and that's a lot of taunting, and your life is at stake. This isn't just a game. It's not even just a job. It's not even just a way of life. It's your life that's at stake. The people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Now, it was true that God had sent Assyria against northern Israel. That was exactly true. And God does that in his providence. He will take even wicked, sinful men and use them to judge others and judge his own people. And that's exactly what happened in that case. And there was a good reason to believe that that could happen again in this case. But Hezekiah had, of course, brought great reforms, and the people were listening to him, and there was great hope that the Lord would deliver them, because it was the Lord that was blasphemed. It was the Lord whose honor was now decried, basically saying, you know, where are the gods of these other nations? Why do you think Yahweh will do anything for you? How is he going to stand against us? It's an incredible thing when you think about the pride of man. And this is what happens to God's enemies. They win a victory, they win a battle, then they win another battle, they win another battle. They may do really well, things will go well for them. And they will assume that because things have gone well for them, that things are going to continue to go well. Just a little aside, this is opinion more than Bible, but that's kind of human nature. It's kind of fallen human nature. It's why people get themselves in a lot of trouble. You know, the stock market goes up and everybody jumps in it, the stock market's going to always go up. I mean, look at how it's going. It's never going to stop. And you don't have to be alive very long. You buy a house. Oh, this house is going to appreciate in value. It's going to go up forever. It's never going to go. Okay. Nothing goes like that. Okay. That's just the way life is. And the fact of the matter is, lost men may win victories and battles and have material things come their way, and they think it'll never end. It's going to end. One way or the other, it's going to end. And if they don't have Christ, and if they don't know the Lord, it's going to end very badly for them, no matter how much success they've had. Well, the king of Assyria never gave glory to God, and this was what the Babylonians would also do. They make the same mistake, and that's what the Greeks would do, and that's what the Romans would do. It would just continue on that way. They would become very proud of their conquests, even though the Lord himself had given them conquests. Request is sent to Isaiah. Now, I think it's interesting to note in chapter 19 that Isaiah was a prophet and had been a prophet during the time of actually, he He'd begun his prophecies in the time of King Uzziah, and then Isaiah 6 was written, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." So there's another historical marker for us. And so he was a prophet during the time of Uzziah, and then he began to prophesy even more. And then he was a prophet during the entire reign of wicked King Ahaz. And in fact, a few times he met King Ahaz face to face and rebuked him for his sin. Now Hezekiah, the great reformer, instead of going to meet him, Isaiah writes him a letter. I find that kind of interesting. He doesn't immediately come down and come to his rescue. Instead, read what happens here. Isaiah, or 2 Kings 19. "And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left.' So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah." And so the man of God's informed and sought, and the answer comes from God. It's a very short answer, but it's a good answer. "And Isaiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to your master, thus saith the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you've heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me.'" And by the way, that word that servants there is a word of contempt. It can be like little boys or young boys. You know, it can have that kind of connotation of contempt. "Which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I'll cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Boom. So there's prophecy. There's what's going to happen. You don't need to fear. You don't need to worry. God has this under control. And God's going to take care of his people. So in the meantime, the Assyrian messengers returned, this time with their threats in writing, saying the same things the Rabshakeh had shouted from the wall before. In fact, the Rabshakeh went down into Lachish, which had been conquered, and then Libna, which was being conquered next, and gives the message, comes back with a written message that was basically the same thing that had been said and shouted to the people on the wall. So Hezekiah had this promise of deliverance. But Hezekiah still did something very commendable. When the Rabshakeh comes back with his threat and letters of threat that I'm just kind of skipping over right now, but we skip down to verse 14, Hezekiah goes to the Lord in prayer. Even though he has the promises of deliverance, he still takes up the means of prayer. And this becomes a model prayer in a desperate time. And it follows on the heels of the promise of victory. And Hezekiah's prayer that we're going to look at is not meant to be a simple formula or rote pattern to follow, but his spirit is right in the prayer, and it should be the spirit of our prayers that we pour out before God. And we can read his prayer, and we can learn from it, at least in outline form. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. "And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." So there's the letter. "And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth.'" Now, we've been studying creation quite a bit in adult Sunday school. But if there's one thing that I hope you'll notice from that, well, I hope there's many things you'll notice from that, but one of the things that may stand out maybe even more than they ever have before is how often God is appealed to as the creator, the maker of heaven and earth. We see that all throughout the Psalms. We see it in many prayers that are offered to God. This very aspect that he made the world. You know, the whole idea of evolution and things just coming to pass, or even theistic evolution, really strikes to the very heart of who God is and what God has done. You know, God has created, God has made. He's the creator God, and that's exactly what Hezekiah knew. And the whole idea of theistic evolution is ridiculous on another hand, too. It's kind of ridiculous to believe that God with a word could make everything, but then he'd take millions and millions of years to evolve man, you know, coming out. And some, that's a ridiculous idea. What is harder to do? I mean, we're getting an idea more and more of the vastness of the universe. It is so immensely huge that we can't even begin to wrap our minds around how big it is. And God did it with a word. He made it just like that. And so, is anything too hard for the Lord? Of course not. So Hezekiah begins with worship and praise. The situation was urgent. The enemy was at the gate. But he took time to give God glory. And he says, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. And what he was basically doing was recognizing the sovereign power of God and the covenant relationship that God has with his people. You see, the cherubim is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was in the temple, and the Ark was a central symbol of covenant relationship, and God was their God, and he had made promises, covenant promises with them. And that's what Hezekiah is appealing to here. And then he says that you alone are God. Now keep your finger here, but I want you to turn to Acts 4, please. We have something very similar to this in the New Testament. This is the type of prayer that the people of God offer to their Lord. And Hezekiah's prayer in the Old Testament is this equivalent to this New Testament prayer we find from the apostles when they suffer persecution. Acts chapter 4, 23 is where we'll begin. And being let go, talking about from their captors, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, remember this is a prayer now, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And then here's a verse. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you really need to explain what they mean in verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It's no accident, the things that happen. It was God's plan, God's timing, God behind it all, even though they were wickedly responsible for what they had done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that they may with all boldness speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, back to 2 Kings 19. I think you can see a lot of similarities between the two prayers there. One, the Old Testament prayer of Hezekiah, and the New Testament prayer of the apostles there. Well, we aren't through with Hezekiah's prayer yet. Let's look further. You've made heaven and earth. You notice the same thing was said by the apostles. Verse 16. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. It was God's honor that was at stake. Not just the life of Hezekiah, not just the life of his people. God's name was being reproached. Verse 17, truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. Their boasts are not empty boasts. They do exactly what they've said they're going to do, and they've done it to others. And they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they've destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. See, the Assyrians, they were trash talkers, like I said, but they backed it up. Everywhere they went, they did exactly what they said they were going to do. But Hezekiah had the promises of God, of deliverance, and he knew the living God was stronger and more powerful than Sennacherib, stronger and more powerful than his army, and he didn't know how the Lord would deliver him, but he believed that the Lord would deliver, yet that did not keep him from going to prayer. And that's very important, you know. We need to make use of prayer also. And in our church, we have numerous opportunities for prayer. Of course, in our worship services, we have corporate prayer, where it may just be the pastor that's leading in prayer, but we all join our hearts together in prayer. And then we have the Sunday afternoon prayer meeting that I think has been very profitable. I've heard very many good things from people that have gone to that and have profited from it immensely that can't come on Wednesday night. And, of course, we have the Wednesday night prayer meeting that I hope that you'd come to also. It's always a great time. I never hear anybody tell you what, you come to Wednesday night prayer meeting and you're sorry that you came, we'll give you your money back. Okay, money back guarantee for Wednesday night prayer meeting and same for Sunday afternoon too. But in all seriousness, we should always be people of prayer and go to the Lord with these sorts of things. So we have to ask ourselves, and I think Hezekiah was honest here, what is our motivation in prayer? And Hezekiah's chief motivation was not deliverance. That was certainly what he wanted. But it was the glory of God. Do this so your name will be glorified. And that's a good way to pray, you know. Lord, save, and then insert the name of the person that you're witnessing to, praying for, caring about. Do that for your great name's sake. It's a great way to pray. It's a good way to pray. And for the glory of God, because God is glorified when men and women come to him for salvation. And his name is honored that way. He presents his prayer with boldness. He wasn't afraid to ask. Now, our prayers should always have, not my will but thine be done, at least implied in them. But in this particular case, Hezekiah knew the will of God. God already said what he was going to do. So he didn't really have to pray, thy will be done. He could claim the promises of God. And Hezekiah entered with boldness, but you and I can enter with more boldness than Hezekiah. He could go to the temple, and he could lay out the letter before God and pray. You and I can go to our closets and take to our knees and enter the Holy of Holies and have audience with the very God of heaven face to face through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the intercession of the Holy Spirit, who takes our imperfect prayers and brings them to God perfectly and makes them exactly what they should be. So as great as it was for Hezekiah, we have even greater privileges than he. God's deliverance, verse number 20. Now let's just read it. It's a long passage, but let's read it here and get the gist of it. You remember the real short message that came, little two-verse message of deliverance? Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, that which you prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back." See, God can trash talk too, but he backs it up when he speaks. "Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted high up your eyes on high, or lifted your eyes up on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you've reproached the Lord and said, 'By the multitude of my chariots, I've come up to the height of the mountain, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet, I've dried up all the brooks of defenses. Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass, that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and grain blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I'll put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Remember I told you that's what the Assyrians did? They put the hook in the nose and paraded the peace. God said, that's what I'm going to do to you. Figuratively speaking, of course. But that's what I'm going to do to you. And I'm the one that gave you the power to destroy all those other places. But you're not going to destroy this place. Because my name and my honor is at stake here. And this shall be the sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself. And in the second year, what springs from the same, and also the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them, and the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it, and that's what he'd done at Lachish, if you recall. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So there's the redemptive aspect to the whole thing, too. The glory of the Lord and the promises of his covenant and the promises of bringing Messiah into the world, which would, of course, take place and we can see that historically, too. Now, how is this going to happen? How in the world are these relatively weak Jews that are holed up behind the wall in Jerusalem possibly going to fight this mighty army? And how in the world would it be that the mighty army is not even going to be able to shoot arrows against them? Because that's what it says. He said they won't even shoot an arrow here. Now, how in the world is that going to take place? Well, we find out. And here's the miracle that God performs. And it came to pass on a certain night, verse 35, that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. See, that's nothing for God. That's an easy thing for God to do. And so they were ready to attack. They were ready to do what they had done to so many other cities before. And God says, enough, it's over. The angel of the Lord comes, they're done, they're gone, and they're dead. Now, and what happens to Sennacherib? Well, remember it had been promised that he would go back to his own place, and there he would die. Now, let me tell you before we read it what happened historically. Sennacherib did go back to Assyria, just like was prophesied. He remained king for about another 10 to 15 years, the exact time frame, a little unclear, at least unclear in my mind. I don't have it written in front of me. But he was king for another 10 to 15 years or so. What we're going to read sounds like it happens boom, boom, boom. But the Bible often takes time periods and collapses them just to tell the story, because we're more concerned with the story and the theme than we are with chronology. I've said it many times, but we as Westerners love chronology. We tell our stories chronologically. The Bible loves to tell, and the Hebrews love to tell their stories thematically. And so they have a tendency to crunch time frames and put the themes together. So the mighty army is destroyed. Verse 36, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sheshazzar, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Again, not that the Bible needs it, but archaeology proves it to be true. You know, that's kind of an amazing thing. That's why we should never really decry the archaeologists and the work that they're doing. They're not going to prove the Bible wrong every single time they take the trowel and dig and do whatever they're going to do. When they find truths, they end up finding the Bible was right all along. What a surprise. You know, what a surprise, just the very things that they said. And of course, they'll always try to nitpick here or there or say, well, it didn't come out exactly the way that the Bible said. But what are you going to say? There it is. Just exactly what was said has been proven historically in some of the historical documents of the Assyrians themselves that have been found. You know, it's kind of amazing. We've said it many times before, but I can't help but think about it. You know, in the many of the Canaanite lands, that the Hittites is a good example. You can read old history books, they'll tell you, well, the Hittites never even existed. You know, it's just a made-up thing, and there was no such thing, and now they, lo and behold, they do some archaeology. This is a mighty nation, a powerful nation. You know, what a surprise. Well, the Bible had talked about it all along, and so we ought not to be surprised. Now, the Word of God doesn't need that kind of attestation, but it stands up well to that kind of attestation. When science or archaeology or anything things are truly so-called, when they truly are what they're meant to be, then it just proves once again what God has said. God always gains the victory, no matter how powerful a tyrant may appear to be, and God always accomplishes his purposes. Man can never defeat him, and Hezekiah, for our part, we can learn from him, because he did exactly what should be done in time of crisis, in time of trouble. Trust in the Lord and believe in him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word. It's a long historical narrative, but Father, you deemed it so important that it turns up three times in Scripture. Here in 2 Kings, again in 2 Chronicles, we see a little bit different approach to the same incident. And in the book of Isaiah, we find the same thing again, very much like we see it here in 2 Kings. So, Father, we know this is an important situation in redemptive history. And we know that Hezekiah was your man for the hour. And he wasn't a perfect man. He had feet of clay. All of your servants do. We know David did. Hezekiah did. All of your servants do, for they're mere men. But our trust needs to be in you. Lord, when we trust in ourselves, when we become proud, when we think that we are capable, is when we're bound for a fall. But when we're on our knees, when we're on our faces, when we're before you, exalting your name, extolling your virtue, asking for your glory to be revealed, then we know, Father, we're in exactly the place where we ought to be. So, Father, help us to learn that lesson the easy way instead of the hard way. For, Father, you will bring up those who humble themselves, but those that are proud you know how to abase. Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. And as we turn our attention now to the means of grace of the Lord's Supper, we pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified. In his name we pray, amen.